All right, good morning and welcome to Central Minnesota Bible Church. And we're already behind the eight ball, starting a little bit late. And we're on the same, we're going to move forward one more point on our handout, hopefully finish this thing this next week. But if you would open your Bibles to Jonah chapter 1. Jonah chapter 1. And the same title for this message, but it's part two, is Wrong Way Jonah. And Jonah has this issue of not listening to God, as we had sung about obedience is the best way to show that you believe. He obviously believed, he just didn't show it. He went in the other direction. And the way this book is laid out for us is we talked about the introduction about where this book and what time this book took place. It was about 760 to 750 BC and all of that. And he's a minor prophet. We're not going to go over that again for the simple fact that I want to finish this handout. And what we've seen is that Jonah, instead of doing what God wants, he begins to flee. Let's just take a look at those first couple of verses. We'll go and read from chapter 1, verse 1 through 3. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare, and he went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And one of the things that we've seen as we looked at these passages so far is that he's dealing with the Lord, the relational God, Yahweh, the great I Am. And we've seen that verse even applies to Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And this Jonah was a prophet. Of course, he's a son of Amittai, which means truth, by the way. He's the son of Amittai, and he's an Israelite. He's a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel at the time they were divided. And instead of prophet, he had previously prophesied to the northern kingdom, but at this time he was commanded to go to the Gentiles. The Assyrians, their capital was in Nineveh. These Ninevites were not a very particular good people. You know, the world kind of tends to think that the Lord likes those lovely people. The Ninevites were the opposite of lovely people. And the Lord is now has a special interest in these really bad people. So he was commissioned to go on this journey to go and visit these Ninevites, these cruel people that like to do really horrible things to their enemies. And Jonah didn't like that command, decided it was a good idea to run in the other direction. So I'm going to skip all this because we already looked at all that. And skipping all that, going right over to where his plan for that he thought was good, instead of going to this short way to Nineveh here, 500 and some miles by walking, it's not really that short, but much shorter distance than the rebellion that he was planning to go on. He was going to go much, much, much farther to the ends of the earth, according to what they thought the known world was this whole area here. He wanted to get out of it. He wanted to get away from the presence of the Lord. And we talked about how it's impossible to get away from the presence of the Lord. You can go into the bottom of the sea. You'll be with the Lord. You can go wherever in a cave. You're going to be in the presence of the Lord. That's really not an option. And I'm sure Jonah knew that, because the Old Testament talks about that, and he is a prophet of God, so he probably would have known that. But the thing is that, you know, when you're not thinking, when you're going in rebellion against God, you're not thinking clearly. And what we said is Jonah was not fleeing from Nineveh, but he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord. Did we get that first point in there?
Yeah.
Okay, presence from the Lord. You know, again, we can't get away from the presence of the Lord. We had looked at this last time. To get away from the pathway of obedience is invariably to go out from the presence of the Lord. That is, as far as the reality of it is concerned in one's own soul. In other words, you can escape by not thinking about the Lord. You know, going in your room and shutting the door, and you think you're hiding from the Lord, but you're not. But in your mind, you are. And so that's what it's going on here. We already looked at all these. But the thing that we need to do is trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. We looked at all of that last time, but that's just a good verse to remember, is trust in the Lord. When you're hiding in your room and hiding from the presence of the Lord, you're not trusting the Lord. And I love this quote. I'll probably, hopefully, remember this the rest of my life, and I hope you will too. As John Wickham said, the safest place on the planet, Earth, is in the center of God's will. You know, we think of what Jonah was commanded to do, to go to these evil people, which in reality probably could have just, when he showed up at the gate and said, here's a nutcase, let's take his skin off, let's hang his head on a wall, let's crucify him, whatever they do to the, whatever they used to do to those, well, they didn't crucify, what they did was stuck him on a pole. And that wouldn't be dead sticking him on a pole. That would be the pole in you, stick him up in the air and wait for you to die. So that was a horrible way. But that's one thing that Jonah could have experienced. But you know what? But God, what we need to understand is, even though Jesus, the Lord, Yahweh, commanded him to go to this evil people, if he would have done this, he would have been in God's will. And this is one thing that we need to take into account, is that even though this is possibly a dangerous situation, the safest place to be in the world, as we'll see in the following verses, is in God's will, and not trying to take matters into our own hands. No matter what our emotions, no matter what our thoughts or the world will tell us, if the Lord says, go to the middle of Iran and sit under a building right now where, in all intents and purposes, another bombing raid could turn out. If the Lord tells you to do that, that's the safest place to be, is in His will. That doesn't mean things will go well with you. It just means that that's God's will. And as we'll see going forward, the opposite, doing your own thing or what you think is logical, is not a good place to be, because now you're in contention with the Lord. And that's going to be a bad deal. God loves His children. If you're a saved individual, if you placed your faith in Jesus Christ, in His work on the cross for your salvation, you're a child of God. And as a very good father to His children, what He's going to do is discipline you by way of chastising you. That could mean making you, the Holy Spirit, give you a little knock on the noggin and say, hey man, you need to wake up, you're doing the opposite thing. Or some things can happen in your life. And according to 1 Corinthians, one of those things is you could sleep or die. The Lord calls you home because you've gone against His will. And that doesn't mean that you'll lose it and go to hell because you've gone outside His will too many times. What that means is, you know, you are no longer doing what He wants you to do here on earth. As a child of your family, you have, you know, a purpose, you have a will for your children to grow up and succeed. But for God, it's different. It's what He wants is His children to glorify Him. That's our goal, is to bring glory and honor to Him with our thoughts, words, and deeds. Jonah at this time isn't doing that. So what can we take note regarding this sin is that when we are out of it, we'll try to hide from God. I think this is how far we got last week, if I remember correctly. Notice what Hebrews 12:6 promises us: for whom the Lord loves, He chastens, and scourges every son He receives. You know, it's unloving to not discipline your children. And God doesn't work that way. He's loving. The love that God has, this divine love, is the love that does what's best for another. And we can have that same love for each other. We can have that same love for our children through the power of the Holy Spirit, that divine love flowing through us. We want what's best for another. It doesn't mean it's always a good thing, happy thing. We always think of this love as being what, oh, just, I give you the best gift and you'll love me back. No, it's a I'm going to do what's best for you, even if that means saying what hurts you emotionally, because it's the right thing you need to see. Because you're going to step out of God's will, you're going to have some problems, and I don't want that for you. I want you to change your mind, get back into God's will, and that kind of thing. And if we don't do that, say you're going to decide to do your own thing, we can have this promise onto in our heads. Do not be deceived. You know, believers can be deceived. Well, we think we are getting away with things, we're not. Because God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh, that means does things out of his own desires, his own purposes, will reap corruption. It won't be beneficial. It won't do the right, what God can use it for. It won't bring glory and honor to God. As a child of God, that's your job. But he who sows to the Spirit, will the Spirit reap everlasting life. It'll be beneficial. It might be beneficial to others, which you do. A good testimony to somebody else, encouraging to somebody else. If you're reaping from the Spirit or sowing to the Spirit, you'll reap that spiritual life quality-wise. You know, and what we see here is that bad things do turn good. We've seen the story of Joseph, where the brothers sold Joseph into slavery because they hated him. They were jealous of him. He was a younger brother, and they sold him into slavery, and he had to go into Egypt, and all these things, bad things happened to him. But it turned out for good, because as Joseph went into Egypt, some bad things happened to him. He got put in prison. He was then taken out of prison and elevated by God's grace to a point where he could, he had been given a vision that there was going to be a coming famine, so they needed to store some grain, and they did that. And then the famine came, and he was able to dole out all this food to the people that needed it. And then what happened is Joseph's brothers and his dad came by and said, hey, we need grain. And Joseph was able to give them and save the Israelites, all 70 of them, from Israel to bring them into Egypt so that they could survive this thing. So that's why he says, but as for you, you meant evil for me, Joseph said to his brothers. But God meant it for good, net in order to bring about, as it is this day, to save many people alive. And then I think we ended right on this. I think we ended on this verse here. And we know all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And I'm not going to go over this whole verse except for the fact that we know is something is talking about knowledge, not trust. And what do we know, what do we have this knowledge of, that we're trusting in God, but because we know that what's happening to us, all things that are happening to us, are for our good. And this good is, the purpose of this good is to grow us in grace. And so when bad things happen to us, we realize that God has a purpose, because we have knowledge and we trust him. And we're not going to go into that. We're going to skip over this stuff here because we already covered the how do we spiritually grow, and we're going to go to the repercussion, which is really where our focus is today. Repercussion. Because when you sin against God, there's always a repercussion. And you can shoot that idea down from what you may think, because we've all seen people that have gone off in the other direction, it seems nothing ever happens to them. And maybe it seems like when you see these people go off the deep end and they're really out of it, but nothing happens to them. But if you so much as think in the wrong direction, it seems like God has got the hard hammer on you. In fact, some people will think God is just waiting there with the hammer for you to step 1 minute out of line, whap, he's going to hit you in the head. And that's not the way God works, because he's a God of love. What he wants is he has a purpose for his creation. He wants a relationship with you. He wants to walk in lockstep with you, not in your steps. He wants you to walk in his steps, letting him guide you along the way. Jonah was going to show us what not to do. And there's a reason why not to do it. So when the people say that, hey, if I look at one direction outside, if I take one step outside of his will, he's got the hammer, he's coming down on me, it's because I believe that it's because what's going on is that you're sensitive to his leading. You're looking to Him. You're depending upon Him. And if you take a step out, it's a quick whap that God says, you know what? And He's convicting you inside you that says, you've done wrong. And you're quick to respond, and you're moving in the right direction. Exactly what He wants. You know? But for that person that's going off the deep end and going in the other direction, and it seems nothing ever happens, is because they've grieved the Holy Spirit, they've become scarred against the Holy Spirit, and they're stiff-arming God, and they can't even feel the pain. You know, there's a people out there that have nerve problems that can't feel pain. I'm sure there's not many of them, but there are. It's rare. But that, you think about it, that would be awesome. No more headaches. If I cut myself, it's not going to hurt. But just think of that. They have to take special precautions when they do something, because when they hurt themselves, they can't feel it. And I think that's what's going on. When God allows people that step out of His will and continue to step down and go outside, far outside His will, and just keep going down that path, they become scarred to a point where they don't even feel God's convicting work on Him anymore, and they just keep going forward. It's a bad thing. Jonah's not like that, because God is even going to let it go that far, as we see in verse 4. So let's go to verse 4 before we write down this next point. And let's just read 4 through 10. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God, and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, had lain down, and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us, that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come and let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And then they said to him, "Please tell us for whose cause is this trouble upon us? And what is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" So he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "Why have you done this?" For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. So what's going on here? Number one on your next point there is the Lord sent out a storm that would bring the seasoned sailors to their knees before Him. And so, you know, and it's funny that he thinks he can flee from the presence of the Lord, and then the Lord can get his attention pretty darn quickly by sending this storm. And we've got more to say on that in a minute. But I want to say when they realized the strength of the storm, they tried every possible logical way to stay alive. Do I get the right hand out there?
Yeah.
Okay. All right. So they realized that they did everything logically to stay alive. And I get this from verse 4 and 5 there. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest. And they thought these seasoned sailors, and I might add in here, or remind, I think I might have mentioned this before, the ships at Tarshish were not your really bland, not good ships. They were known for their good ship building. They were known for mighty, you would say this was kind of like the cruise liner of the day. The big heavy-duty ships. He picked a strong ship, and so you can think that he put his trust in a big ship instead of the Lord. But here we see this big ship being tossed about like a little toy on the water. And even these seasoned sailors knew that the ships had limits. And they said that it was about to be broken up. You know, and so God is now going to knock down what Jonah is trusting in. In verse 5, he says, then the mariners were afraid. I think this is one of those things where you say, that's the understatement of the year. And these mariners aren't people that were known for being afraid. I don't like going out on the little lakes I go with my bigger boat. And I've heard stories of people going out on Mille Lacs, Lake Superior, and going up and down in wells and not being able to see shore. That would scare me pretty good. But these guys were used to that stuff. They loved the water. They went out on it and they worked on it. And so when you work and get used to stuff, a storm would have been nothing. I hear that when big storms come up in the coast, they'll put the big ships out on the sea because they're safer out there and bobbing around than they are in the port where they could be damaged being tied down. I don't know that to be a fact, but that's what I hear. So they're used to storms is what I'm trying to say. This was the mother of all storms that they had seen. And so they were greatly afraid. But notice how afraid they were, because it gets worse. And every man cried out to his God and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea. Now, I don't know. I have tools. And when I break my tools, I feel bad because then I have to replace my tools. But I would rather break my own tools than break my company's tools, because then I feel bad because, they have to spend money. It's one thing to spend your own money and cause that. But when your company does that, it's another thing. That's just my way of thinking. Some people would have the other opposite. But here these sailors had cargo from someone else, right? It wasn't their product they were transporting. They were transporting other people's products. And so they were responsible for this. And I don't know how responsible, when you show up and you have this big ship and you have all this container stuff or whatever they have on their ship, They throw that stuff into the sea and they come back to port and say, by the way, we lost your stuff. At least they're happy to be alive, but maybe they would rather just perish out in the water. That kind of thing. It takes a lot. My point is it takes a lot to start throwing everything you have in there into the water. They were greatly afraid. It was the stuff they were in or them. And they were just hoping at this point that it wasn't both. And so they were throwing things into the sea so that they could be saved. Well, we see, but Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship and had lain down and fallen asleep. And that's a pretty extreme thing. But what can we learn from this? That our sin affects other people. And that may be, something you already know. But When you're sinning, you're thinking that the only thing that you're affecting or the only person you're affecting is yourself. Parents, if you've got kids and you don't heed the Lord's advice in disciplining your kids or raising your kids in the way they should go, you're not only hurting yourself because you're missing out on an opportunity to do the Lord and earn a reward. You're going to be ashamed when you get to talk to him. It is coming. But at the same time, you're also hurting your kids. And your kids will suffer because of it. And so when you sin by doing something wrong, and you don't confess that sin, and you're walking in that wrong thing, you lose your testimony. You lose your joy with your Savior and all kinds of things. But also, you can affect other people with your sin. And this is one of those things right here. Jonah is the one who did wrong. And what happens? All these sailors, the ship was going to be lost. The people who own the goods that needed to go to market are going to lose out. But for the goodness of it all, because God works together all things for good, we get to see this and realize the consequences of sin. And that's why I said in Ephesians 6:4, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. We're to bring them up in training and the admonition of the Lord. We're going to teach them about the Lord and his ways. And that includes, the training part of that includes discipline and things. But we're not to use corporate punishment only, right? Training means to teach them, to bring them up and teach them about the Lord and his ways. But notice the opposite. Do not provoke your children to wrath. What does that mean? We think of do not provoke your children wrath. And you think of poking them or making them get angry. But it's a partial truth. It's the opposite of the other one. Bring them up in the admonition of the Lord. Bringing them up in the training and admonition of the Lord is spending time with them. Taking your time to teach them things. Doing things with them. Having a relationship with them, but also training them up in the Lord. The opposite of that is leaving them off to do their own thing. And so we want to really take that to heed, fathers. Don't leave out on your kids. Don't miss out on their what they do. And I'm finding it's really a good thing to have this time at night to have that time with math and teaching them math and things. Watching them grow and that kind of thing. Sing some song times at night, singing hymns to them and things of that nature. It's a really good thing to have that time with your kids. And so what I want to say is that provoking your children is not just going out and calling them names, but it's also spending time with them. Not just making them angry, but spending time. In fact, making them angry is not even in this verse. You could make them angry by going against them. Just say to your kids no one time and watch the sparks fly. And that doesn't mean you're provoking your children. Provoking your children is not making them angry. Provoking your children is not spending time with them or training them up like they should go. But that's a sin. And God deals with sin. And that sin of the father that's not taking the time to do this with their children there affects them too. So we see that sin affects other people. And we see, what does it say in Philippians 2:4? Let each one of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. When you sin or about to sin, when you get tempted to do things, what should we be thinking of? Looking out for the interest of others. You know, again, thinking of your kids, hey, we don't want them to be provoked, and I don't want them to, I don't want to sin so that they would have a bad life. They would have not grow up with the idea that God isn't there, that God doesn't care about me, or things like that. And so when we're about to sin, no matter what sin it is, it doesn't have to be provoking your children, that's just an example. Whatever that sin is, if you're a teenager and you decide, I'm going to go and get a boyfriend that's not saved, girlfriend that's not saved, I'm going to get married to somebody who isn't saved, or I'm going to live together with somebody that's whatever, not saved, or I'm going to live with somebody before marriage. That sin affects other people. And so when that person who is unsaved lives with the saved individual, there could be all kinds of issues. And look what's happening to that unsaved individual that's a part of that now relationship. They might endure trials and tribulations because you're doing something against the Lord. And so your sin could affect other people. Not only that, sometimes they will struggle not realizing why that's happening to them. I guess that's what I was saying just now. You know, if that unsaved person, that one that doesn't know about God, is going to experience some things as the child of God is disciplined, that other person may be affected by it and not understand why, have no context. And it's bad enough going through a trial when you don't have the Lord, when you have the Lord, because you can trust in Him and you can have joy in that trial. Because of God and His purposes being fulfilled, your growth and things of that nature. But to the person that doesn't have God, doesn't trust in God, they have nothing to hang there except for themselves and their situation. It's a hopeless situation. And so that's where the sailors are at right now. What's going on with the storm? I'm so afraid. I'm throwing everything overboard. I'm even I'll probably lose my sailor's license if I don't lose my life. So my way of making a payment to my house payment or whatever for these sailors is gone. Their means of money, if they even survive it at this point, and they have no idea why. And we're going to see they're going to do some things to try and offset that besides throwing stuff overboard. But it affects other people. To their amazement, Jonah remained asleep as he worked to save the lives on the ship. Verse 5 there, 5 and 6. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God. See how bad Jonah's sin had affected them? And there was a mighty tempest on the sea so that the ship was about to be broken up. And then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship and lain down and was fast asleep. And I love the response of this captain. They're all out there freaking out, having troubles. And he goes, "What do you mean, sleeper?" I'm pretty sure that's not what he said. But anyway, that's a good way of putting it. I'm sure they had the bad words back then. "Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish." The Lord has wonderful ways of putting things in very good terms so that we can read them and not blush. So the captain came and said, "What do you mean to the sleeper? How does this guy was sleeping in an intense storm?" I would tend to think it would be like a divine sleep. I don't know what he was like to be sleeping on that sea, because I don't like to be on the sea. I don't like to be in water that's rough at all. And I don't like being on water, but I go fishing and I can get in a boat and that's fine. But when the waves hit, it's not one of my favorite things. And so to be in that kind of a thing where the ship is about to be busted up and he's sleeping, it's either some kind of divine thing that caused him to sleep so that these sailors would have to freak out and wonder why, or that's what happens when a Christian goes carnal and is oblivious to the very things that are around them, mainly the Holy Spirit knocking on them saying, "Hey, wake up, you're going in the wrong direction." But that definitely pictures that when you are going carnal, when a person sins and they're looking out for self instead of what God wants, a lot of times you are oblivious to those things and those being affected around you. And I think that's a significance of what's going on right here. How does this describe the carnal Christian? The carnal Christian may be oblivious to the chaos that's being going on around them. I've known believers that have gone off the deep end, and they seem to be just fine with their sin and doing their own thing, and they're not even aware how it affects other people, exactly what's going on in this story. And they're just, what they've done is they've stiff-armed the Lord so long that they're not, and their blinders are on. They're looking only at self and how everything affects self, and they're not even affecting, or not even looking at others around them and how that affects them and caring for them, having a care for them. We're to love one another as God loved the church. It means to do what's best for another. And Christians can have this obliviousness to the chaos. Harry Ironside said, "What a picture of one who has taken the first wrong step, and although discipline has begun, continues sleeping in self-complacency, utterly unconscious of the fact that the hand of the Lord has been stretched out against him. This is the hardening through the deceitfulness of sin concerning which the apostle warns us." And what is he referring to in Hebrews 3:12? And where whoever wrote this book said, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief." That's the problem. Whenever sin is, it begins with this unbelief. It's the unbelief of God and his ways. When you don't do what God says, it's unbelief. It's not about what you're doing. It's already affected your mind. That's now coming out in your actions. So sin isn't the issue. It's already what's taken place in your mind. And that's what it's saying here. This evil heart of unbelief. You've decided to go against God because you don't trust him. You trust in self more than God. And that's a problem. And that's why I said, an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the evil God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today. Exhort. Talk to each other. Encourage each other to do the right thing, especially if you see somebody going down the wrong path. It's a good place. It's a good place to stop them and say, "Hey, wait! You're going in the wrong path. I want you to go in the right path." Notice the problem, though. Lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. You have this. You know, when you, if you're using a hammer, for instance, and you're using it all day, what happens to your hands and your fingers? You get calluses, and then you stop feeling the problems that's going on once you get those calluses. I think of the same thing with guitars. People play guitars, they get calluses. And I remember when I was a machinist one time, I was working with this young man. He was a farmer guy. And boy, I'll tell you, farmers don't live a real nice life. They work hard. And I remember shaking his hand when I met him, and his hands were just callous. It was just all callous because all the stuff he used to do as a farmer, and now he's a machinist. But that's what happens to your conscience. That's what happens to you when you don't respond favorably to God. Like I said, if you're responding in dependence upon Him and you're looking at His Word, and then you make a misstep, that is fresh in your mind. If you're still wanting to do the Lord, but you make a misstep, what you're going to do is, oh, I made a mistake because the Holy Spirit convicted me, and I'm through His Word, through my thinking, I did something wrong. I'm going to confess it and get back into fellowship. But sometimes you can harden your heart against God, and you can say no to God, and it'll be a hard no, and you can continue on, and you become callous to His leading you. Now, that can be rectified the same way any sin is rectified, and that is by confessing your sin and getting back into fellowship with Him. As you confess your sin, you get back into fellowship with Him, and you can walk in dependence upon Him, but you can become calloused also, because you know what? Like I said before, when you sin, you don't want to pick up His Word. But if you do pick up His Word, He can start using His Word to affect your thinking. The hardened heart won't be looking at this. The hardened heart won't be looking at the storm raging around them and how other people are affected. So what's the focus of the carnal Christian? It's self. It's all selfishness. That's all they're thinking, is that their needs are being met and they're fine. Don't try and tell me anything, because I know what I'm doing, is what they're saying. But they don't see that their actions are deadly to other people. Not as in they can be killed, maybe, but more like, you know, for other Christians, you can lead somebody else astray and lead them in separate from a relationship they can enjoy with God. You can kill the other person may not get saved because, you know what, they're looking at you and how you're a Christian and you've got a bad testimony, so why should I listen to you on how to get saved? But you don't think about those things because you're only focused on self. Now, just because we're in this section, I want to make sure we understand what's going on. There are three tenses of salvation. And what are we talking about here? We're talking about the Christian life. And what we're talking about is all of us, at a point in time when we've trusted in Jesus Christ, as He had made the payment for sin for all time on the cross, He said, "It is finished," and He paid for all sins, past, present, and future. And by faith alone, in that finished work alone, the death and resurrection of Christ, we have eternal life. That's how you get saved from the penalty of your sin. Everyone needs to, at a point in time, need to come to that decision to trust in Christ rather than self. And then you enter as a child of God. But what we're talking about here in the Christian life is that the Christian can go carnal. They can go off track because what they're putting is themselves first and not Jesus Christ. They're not relying on the Holy Spirit. What they're relying on is the old sin nature that's still inside. That old drill sergeant, they've left the army and they're at the store, and the old drill sergeant that used to be in charge of them has come by and said, bow down or jump down and give me 20. And they're like, yes, sir. And it's ridiculous to think about, but that's what you do when you put yourself first. You're letting that old sin nature control you instead of Jesus Christ. And what we need is faith. How do we get faith? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You need to hear the Word of God early and often. And you need to read it. You need to come and hear it so that you can put it into your memory and see how it all relates together so that you can know God's will in the matter. And then as you know God's will in the matter, you don't have to make that choice of obeying that old Jill sergeant. You can make the choice to, I want what God wants, and I can do God's will in my life. By faith, depending upon the Holy Spirit's empowerment, you can live that life. But for all Christians, whether they're carnal or whether they're spiritual, one day they will be in heaven. We will be saved from the presence of sin. But when we get to be in heaven, when you get to stand before the Savior, what you don't want to say is, when he asks you, what have you done with your life since you've been saved? With the information I've given you, with the Holy Spirit I've given you, what have you done with that stuff? And you say, well, I live for self, and you won't get a reward. But what you want to say is, I've lived under dependence upon you. I've allowed you to live your life through me. And what he can say is, well done, thou faithful servant, and here's my rewards. Jonah is doing the opposite of what we should do, and we see the effects of that in other people. Now, God reveals to these unbelieving sailors that Jonah is the cause of their problem. Look at verse 7. And they said to one another, come, let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us. Excuse me. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Now, casting lots was a way for people to know God's will, if they were Israel, or small g God's will, whatever if they were Gentiles believing in other gods. They would do this as a way of knowing the will of the gods. In Joshua, they cast lots. Esther, they cast lots, and all these others. Let's just look at them. Leviticus 16. We'll take a little perusal. Leviticus. It's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. So let's go to Leviticus. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Leviticus is the one book that we really like to read. It's the book of the law. Leviticus 16. I was kidding, by the way. It's one of the driest readings there is. Leviticus 16, verse 8. We get this idea of lots here. Then Aaron, who's the high priest, shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell. Notice who's in charge of this lot here. Aaron is the high priest of Israel, and he's got God as his God, right? He's an Israelite. And he is to cast lots to understand God's will, whether to save the goat as a scapegoat and let him go out into the wilderness, or be the goat that gets slaughtered there in the temple. And see, notice who's in charge of understanding who's making the decision. It's the Lord here in verse 9. The Lord's lot fell on, and offer it as a sin offering. And see, we see this. Go to the book of Esther. We'll go back, or go to the book of Esther, chapter 3. Boy, oh boy. Esther, Job. Esther, chapter 3, verse 7. We'll start in verse 1. After these things, King Ahasuerus, he was the good king, promoted Haman, the bad guy, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and he advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him. And all the king's servants who were within the king's gate bowed and paid homage to Haman, for so the king commanded concerning him. But Mordecai would not bow or pay homage. Then the king's servants within the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" Because he wouldn't bow down to Haman. Now it happened when they spoke to him daily and he would not listen to them, that they were told to Haman and to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for Mordecai had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow or pay homage, Haman was filled with wrath. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him of the people of Mordecai. Instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is lots, before Haman to determine the day and the month until it fell in the 12th month, in the month of Adar. And then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from all other peoples, and they do not keep the king's laws. Therefore, it is not fitting that the king to let them remain." And so he's going to ask them to murder him. And so you see, how did they come up with the decision? They cast lots to find out which month they were going to do that. So this was something, lots going on throughout Scripture, to determine the Lord's will. That's not for today. It's not. In fact, in Matthew 27:37, we won't go there, but at the foot of the cross, what did they do with Jesus' garments? They cast lots to get them. But I want to go to Proverbs, a few pages to the right, and who's making these decisions here? The Lord is. We see that in Proverbs 16:33. Proverbs 16:33, where King Solomon wrote, at least he wrote a lot of the Proverbs, I'm guessing he wrote this one. The lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. Every decision is from the Lord. And so what we see is that they did cast lots. You could say that's a form of gambling, but it isn't, because they were trying to determine God's will with it. They weren't betting money on it. But this isn't for today. What we get today to determine God's will is His Word. They didn't have the full written Word at the time. And we've got the Holy Spirit inside of us to teach us God's will. And so these sailors were casting lots. And the problem is that they found the lot went to that sleeper guy who's in the bottom of the boat. So what did they understand concerning Jonah's God? And that he was the true God. If we go back to Jonah, Jonah chapter 1. Verse 7 and 8, it says, "And they said to one another, 'Come, let's cast lots.' And the lot fell on Jonah." But verse 8, it says, "Then they said to him, 'Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?' And so he said, 'I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord.'" Same word as in the beginning, Yahweh, the I Am. Now, they would have had other gods, and that wouldn't have been this God. The God of heaven is what he explained, who made the sea and the dry land. He is the one who's causing all of this issues that's going on. In other words, he was the true God. As their gods, they might have worshipped those gods for a long time and never saw anything come of it. You know, they might have done some kind of worship to their God and prayed for a safe travel, and they made it across the sea. But here, we've got this tremendous storm out there. And it's so tremendous that they're throwing stuff, that the last thing that they would do is throw their stuff overboard before they lose their life. And this is the what has happened and caused them to know, oh my gosh, this is a whatever it is, it's real. Now, we come to the sacrifice. In verses 11 through 16, we'll just go through them as we go here. The sailor pressed Jonah for the answers to the calm sea, and he tells them that he needs to be thrown overboard in 11 and 12. Let's read that. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us?" For the sea was growing more tempestuous. In other words, it's getting worse. And he said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea, then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that this great tempest is because of me." You know, this guy is finally waking up. He's finally saying, okay, I'm admitting my problem. I've got a problem. There's a way to take this is you can either say that, you know what, I'd rather die and go into the sea than face my Lord and do it his will. Or Jonah was told at some point, in his whether he dreamed it or in as he's talking to them, that what they need to do is throw him into the sea to calm the sea. But one way he says is, if you throw me into the sea, it'll calm the sea. So he knew that by being thrown in there one way or the other, that would calm the sea, whether he be killed or, but it was the Lord's will that it would be done. So wait, what fate awaits Jonah here? It's certain death. You know, if you can't see, if the waves are big enough for this big ship, up and down, and you can't see the shore, you're not going to be able to wade to the, you know, do the doggy paddle till you get to shore. With the waves being a couple feet tall, or maybe 10 feet tall, or whatever it was, probably even bigger than that, he wouldn't even know which direction to go in. And so at some point, you're going to give out on your body, you're going to take in water, and you're going down. And so that's what he was thinking, and that's what the sailors are thinking. You throw them in, it's certain death. And this was the viewpoint from the from the people who were on board the ship, including Jonah. They feared Jonah's God that he might be angry, and if they kill him by throwing him overboard, there'd be a problem. So what did they do? Instead of heeding the voice or heeding the advice of Jonah here, they tried to row harder. You see, even the pagans here on the ship that were in danger of their life had a fear that it could get worse than what was being done here. And so they thought if they throw Jonah in, he's going to die, and then they've got to be even madder at us. So they sought to preserve his life by getting him off the ship. Notice in verse 13, "Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, and they could not, for the sea continued to grow more worse against them." That's what I'm going to say. Not even going to say the word. But did it work? Let's read in verse 13 again. "But they could not, for the sea continued to grow more worse for them." So no, it didn't. Absolutely not. We can't flee from the Lord, and when the Lord is coming after us by way of chastisement, it's not going to work to try and do your own thing. So what can we learn from this? Human effort to correct a spiritual problem causes more problems. Two wrongs don't make a right. And oftentimes, as a parent, that's a hard thing to do. When you see your son or daughter going in the wrong direction, you have a choice. I can correct them, and that could go bad for me because then I could lose a relationship with them if they continue on. If I don't correct them, not only do they keep going in the wrong direction, but now I've lost out on of God's will. I'm doing the wrong thing. I'm allowing them to head down the wrong way. And then I could be in problems too with the Lord. And so has this been a problem in the past? Can we take an example of something in the past and equate that to today? And we definitely can. And if we don't finish the handout, that's fine. Let's go one more place, and that's Genesis 16. Leave a marker here, and we may come back. We may end with this. Genesis 16. But I want to show you human plans that we make are not the right, you know, to save our, you know, to save ourselves or something from getting away from God's will is not a good thing. In other words, the best thing is to do is God's will. And if we try and do things on our own effort to circumvent God's will, it's going to go worse for us. And this is a pretty obvious one in Genesis 16 with Abraham and Sarai. And so we see now in 16:1, we see now Sarai, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children. What was Abraham promised? A seed. He was promised an heir to him that he would, the blessings would go land, sea, and land. It would be land, a seed, and a blessing would go to him as it was promised to him. In other words, they would have a country, they would have a king, and one day they would have the Messiah through him. Because why? Because in Genesis 15:6, Abraham said, believed God and was accounted to him for righteousness, and God made him a promise in Genesis 12. Without that, they were now getting old in age, and so they weren't having any kids, and Abraham's going to come up with Project Hagar. And so we see, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abraham, "See now the Lord had restrained me from bearing children. Please go in to my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her." And what that meant was, is because she was a maid, if she has the child, she could be technically called the heir of the family, and the blessings could go to this child. It was a big thing to have heirs back then. And Abraham heeded the voice of Sarai. So, yeah, that sounds like a great idea. Nothing, what could go wrong here? Verse 3. Then Sarai, Abraham's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband, Abram, and to be his wife. And after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, so he went into Hagar, and she conceived, and when she had saw that she had conceived, her mistress Sarai became despised in her eyes. Now he's got a problem. He's got two wives, and one's jealous of the other one. Plus the other one's got the son, and oh boy, there's going to be sparks in this family. And so in verse 5, you see, then Sarai said to Abraham, "My wrong be upon you." Notice this. Well, he's the husband. This wife comes up and says, "Go into my maidservant." And he's like, "Okay, I'm going to keep the peace. We'll do what you say." Maybe he thought it was a great idea. But now she's blaming him for all this happening. And you know what? He's in charge. 51%, he's in trouble. Not only with the wife, not only with the maidservant, now God too. But watch this. So Abraham said to Sarai, "Indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do with her as you please." And when Sarai dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. And we'll leave it at that, because I just wanted to say, his human effort to do the thing that, you know, he saw God had promised him an heir. There was none coming the way it was supposed to come. So he decided a plan to fix that problem on his own terms, and it went badly. And so we don't want to fall into there. There's lots of... The next one we could have gone to is Genesis 10 with the building project, right? The Tower of Babel. That didn't go well either, you know? So anyways, let's look at some of these... let's do some perusing and then we're done. Psalm 33, because I want to end on this fact, and when that's where we're at. But Psalm 33:11. Psalm 33:11. When I get there, I'll start reading, because I'm struggling with this Bible today. 33:11. All right, this is a psalm, and verse 11 says, "The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generation. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people who he has chosen for his own inheritance." So my point in that is not really there, but it's God has plans for us, and we should be trusting in him. Let's go to Proverbs 16 to see what happens if we don't trust in him. Proverbs 16. Now we'll just stay in Proverbs 16 because there's enough of that verse to give us the idea that it's not a good thing to come up with our own plans to do go against God. Proverbs 16, we'll just start in verse 1. The preparations of the heart belong to man. In other words, you know, when you have knowledge, then all of a sudden you can make a decision. That's what the heart is. The heart is not the organ. The heart is not your emotions. The heart is when the knowledge and your will come together to make a decision. And that's where he says the preparations of the heart belong to man. That's because God's given him the idea of what to do. Now he's going to make a choice to do it. But notice, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirits. And so God's way is his ways. Man isn't always got the right ways. Look at verse 9. A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. It's the Lord that causes you to do the right thing. That's what we need to trust in. Verse 25. Though there's a way that seems right to a man, and here's where the warning comes in, but the way of it is death, right? But the end is the way of death. But the end is the way of death. What's right in our own eyes may not be the right way to do it. And that's why we need to take heed to do God's way, his way, not our way. God's will, his way, not God's will, our way. Does that make sense? So how close are we to being done? We'll just leave it. We'll just stop right there because it's already over an hour. And I like my wife doing Sunday school. So at this point, we're going to end it. But you get the idea. It's not a good thing to follow your own plans to do God's will or to go against God's will. Or that's what the rowers were doing. They were trying to come to shore to save his life. And God said, no, that ain't going to work. So let's pray. Dear Father, thank you again for this time in your word. Even though we still didn't finish, I think I got my message across loud and clear. I pray that you'd undertake with this rest of the study that your will would be seen, that we would have a desire to see, to do your will, to trust in you even more each day. So I pray that this study would be useful to all of us and that even would change our lives and our thinking the rest of this week. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.